Well, these talks in Micah are challenging in the early part, and indeed that's often the case with the prophets. Let me just give you a little bit of a recap of where we are at the moment. If you remember, we are looking at the nation of Israel, but unfortunately it's no longer just one nation. In David and Solomon's reign, Israel was huge in its impact around the Middle East. Everybody came to Israel, to the temple in Solomon's reign, but it didn't last forever. After Solomon, David's family had a sort of awful split within it, and Israel, as it was, divided into two. The northern kingdom, still called Israel, with its capital Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital Jerusalem. And that carried on for a number of years. And we find, as we enter the prophet Micah, that Micah is prophesying, if you look at chapter 1 and the very beginning, during the reign of three kings of Judah. So he's speaking to the southern kingdom during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. In Jotham's reign, the northern kingdom's still there. In Ahaz's reign, it gets overwhelmed by the Assyrian Empire that sweeps in from the northeast and conquers it completely. And in Hezekiah's reign, that Assyrian Empire really comes right up to the gates of Jerusalem and almost overwhelms it, but God defeats them and sends them back. And basically, Micah is telling the southern kingdom, look, if you turn your back on God, you cannot do that without consequences. Don't presume on your relationship with God. Here is what God has to say to a people that is turning its back on him in the way that you are. And don't, just because you see the northern kingdom going the way of the Assyrians, think that in some way you're special and God won't do that to you. And that's the message, pretty much, of Micah. It's a message of challenge to a people who had presumed on God. And it's helpful in its detail. It's also helpful in the way that it points to a future beyond this for people who will turn back to God. So, let's start, shall we, today with chapter 3, because in a way, the bad news is still coming for the people of Israel. Now, if you are of my age, then if you talk about spam, then it conjures up for you the idea of a sort of canned luncheon meat that you used to take on sort of forced marches if you were in the army cadets or if you were in the navy. And whilst it was pretty horrible and mucky, it could at least be carried in a backpack. And if you were desperate for food, you could open it with a tin opener and you could eat some spam and it would be all right. And then it was immortalised probably in the Monty Python sketch where you can look it up on YouTube, where they talk about spam, 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 but it goes on like that. But of course, that's if you're my generation. Most of us now would think of spam not in terms of a luncheon meat that we eat or a Monty Python sketch that brings amusement, but instead of that thing that is on our computers and with our email that brings us enormous frustration. Enormous frustration, one, because we keep on getting it. At the moment, I'm being besieged with a whole lot of emails that encourage me to take part in multi sort of building developments in Manchester and Leeds and Sheffield. And I've no idea why I've got on this particular list, but it's one of the most popular spam things that I've got at the moment. And I keep on reading it because for some reason they've managed to write it in such a way that my spam filter doesn't pick up. So most of us will have, because of the email providers that we have, a spam filter that we don't probably know operating in the background that has a number of pieces of information. What happens is we don't see that. And so we get actually quite frustrated because someone says, I sent you an email about this. And you say, well, I never saw it. And it's probably because they used a set of words or a description that the spam filter thought was just probably some publicity email. Even if you know how the spam filter is controlled, you have no control over this. This is just some magic act is going on in the background that either loses you emails or gives you emails you don't want. But just imagine for a moment that you could have a spam filter that managed to filter out messages from God. In other words, God is sending you messages, but you've managed to set the settings on your spam filter that whenever God speaks, it's filtered. It's put in a sort of junk box where it says things that we don't want to hear. So what you've got is a situation where essentially the people of Israel, the people of Judah, have put a spam filter on the messages that God is sending them. They've stopped listening. They've stopped listening to God and they've decided that they know better. And here is God in a way trying to break through the spam filter to get to be heard by the people of Israel. And have a look at the first way in which he tries to be heard. Here he says, verse 1 of chapter 3, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice? Instead, you hate good and you love evil. You who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, who strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." Now, please don't get me wrong. The leaders of Israel and Judah at this time were not cannibals. They weren't actually physically doing this. That's not what he's saying. But he is trying to say, you are doing things to the people that you're meant to be leading and serving that actually look like that spiritually. Here are the leaders who think, oh no, we're leading in just a way that's perfectly happy. But God says, no, the way you're leading is like this. It is as if you are doing this to the people that you are leading. And it's shocking, isn't it? The picture that's described here is simply awful. Now, we get used to the Bible saying strong things. In a way, that's our own spam filter, isn't it? We reinterpret it on the basis of, well, I've heard that before, I can just sort of tune that out. But the writer here, God, as he speaks through Micah, is really wanting to get into the consciousness of the people he's writing to. Say, look, leaders, this is what you're like, actually. You may look like a leader just sitting in your government palace or wherever it is, but that's what you're like. Now, that pattern is repeated all over the scriptures. You'll see it in Ezekiel chapter 34, where God talks about the shepherds who aren't caring for the flock. Instead, they're consuming the flock. You'll see it in Jeremiah 2, in chapter 23, where the same is said of the leaders of the people of Israel. Far from being shepherds who care for the flock, they're shepherds who use the flock for their own advantage. And notice what it does. It reduces people simply to food here, doesn't it? It depersonalizes and reduces people to food. Such is the way in which they're being used. They become a commodity, the people of Israel, rather than a people, individuals who are being served. Now look what happens. As these leaders who are behaving in this way to the people, using them for their own ends rather than serving them for God's purposes, they will inevitably, because they think they're just being leaders, don't they? They will cry out to God. But look what happens, verse 4, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. Now that is a shocking statement, isn't it? Let me read what John Calvin says about that particular couple of verses in Micah. He says this: "Thus Micah confronts us here with the greatest evil that could ever befall us. That is that God rejects those who reject him, and that God refuses to answer them, so that all their prayers are in vain and are no longer received by God." Such is the rebellion of the people of Israel, that God is saying to them, if you carry on like this, this is what will happen. Even at the time when you do call out, I'm not going to listen because you're already under my judgment. You've gone past the point of no return. Now, it's shocking, and it's meant to be shocking. It's meant to make us think about whether that could ever happen to us. Now, we know in the New Testament that, of course, God has acted in providing a redeemer. We know that if we recognise the Redeemer, no matter what we've done, God will forgive. But here are a people of God who failed to listen to God, failed to listen to his promises of a future for them, and are going their own way. And God says, if you keep on not listening, then this is what will happen to you. But look how he goes on. But it's not just simply the leaders, it's particularly the prophets. And again, this is like chapter 2 that we saw before, but racked up at least one or two notches. Now have a look at words verse 5. This is what the Lord says: "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. And therefore night will come over you, without visions and darkness, without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and their diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God." Now the same you see is true for the prophets, no answer from God. But look, their sin is actually different to the sin of the leaders. The leaders are simply using the people for their own ends. But the prophets have almost got a worse, more insidious sin against God, and it's this. They proclaim peace if they've got something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. In other words, what they say is not conditioned by what God has got to say, but simply on the basis of whether they're being paid or not. If you pay the prophets, well, they'll say peace, whether there is peace or not, because they think that's what you want to hear. If you don't pay them, they'll say destruction, whether there is destruction or not, because they think that will frighten into you into paying them something. In other words, the prophet has become somebody who's driven by what they can get from the people, what the people will pay for. What they say is entirely determined by the reward that comes from it. What they won't say is entirely determined whether that will stop people paying them. Now, we need to recognise that that isn't simply an issue for Old Testament Israel, Old Testament Judah. It, of course, can be a problem in our own day. My experience over the course of the last few years as someone who operates in a slightly wider Church of England is that all too often money can be a significant issue in terms of moving people away from the ministry that God has called them to. You need to recognise that that is always going to be a pressure on anyone who stands in front of you here, essentially whose salary you pay. But it's very tempting for me not to say things if I think that you'll find them difficult or uncomfortable, because I might worry that you might stop paying my salary or decide to get a different minister. Now, I am fairly confident in your integrity that you wouldn't do that. But you need to recognise that that line, that difficulty is there. It's why in the sort of regulations that all surround ministry, there are issues about accepting gifts from people, and so that no one can claim to have a financial control over everyone. It's why I make sure I don't know how much everybody gives, so that I'm not saying things on the basis of how much somebody gives, whether I want them to continue giving, whether I'm worried about the church's income. I want to be able to say what the scriptures say, no matter who I'm speaking to, without favour in that sense. But it is a shocking thing when ministry becomes something simply to get reward. And of course, it's what the culture will take us to. If you read 2 Timothy, Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep preaching the word of God, to encourage, exhort, rebuke, and challenge. And be aware that people will gather around them, teachers, who will teach exactly what their itching ears want to hear. Our temptation as listeners is to pull in teachers who will say the things we want to hear, and tend to move away from teachers who will say the things we don't want to hear. And so whilst this is directed at leaders, it is a reminder to us as listeners, isn't it, that this is an issue for us too. No doubt at one level the people of God were quite happy to pay the prophets so they proclaim peace. We want our news reports to be, the Assyrians aren't a problem, they were a problem for the northern kingdom, but they'll be fine for us, oh good, we'll keep paying you. The prophets of doom are never the ones you want to keep speaking, because they just make life awkward, don't they? But notice there'll be no answer from God if that's the direction we go into. It's a challenge for us. We need to pray for all those in leadership that they will keep on speaking the word of God without favour, reflecting it as it is, with all its challenges and all its encouragements, that we may know what it is that God is saying to us. And look, Micah now comes in and says, look, even if these people are not going to say what needs to be said, I will say what needs to be said. Have a look at verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. There is a message, you see, to be heard. And God will ensure that that message is heard. He will absolutely make sure that's message heard. And it is a message that means we cannot presume on God. Hear this, verse 9, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice, distort all that's right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. They are building something. You know, they will claim to actually be creating a society of some sort, to have some form of wealth creation going on. It's just they're doing it at the expense of everybody else. Her leaders are judging for a bribe. Her priests are teaching for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Money right at the heart of it here. Yet they look for the Lord's support. They presume, don't they, on God, and say, isn't the Lord among us? And we're encouraged to see the duplicity that's going on there, the doublethink that's going on. That it is possible to ignore God completely, at the same time presume God must be for me. To be blind to all that's going on. And as we read this, whilst we are not Israel and Judah in their particular situation, and also, we also know of the Saviour that God sends, that he will talk about later as we go through this book, who is able to forgive. We need to reflect on the fact that human nature remains the same across the centuries. That if Israel fell into this trap in their day, it would be quite possible for us to have varying degrees of this going on in our own hearts and lives as well. And therefore not to be quick to say, oh, that can't be us, that would be never me. But rather to think, where could those attitudes possibly be there in me? It's very challenging for leaders, this. Not an easy passage to prepare this week for someone who sits in leadership of a church. And it shouldn't be for anyone who leads at any level in the church. But it's also challenging for the church too. Both in terms of us making sure we pray for leaders, but making sure that we don't close or turn a blind eye to this sort of behaviour either. Notice what the conclusion is here. Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us, surely. Then verse 12, therefore because of you, that's the leaders and the prophets, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. It's a dreadful judgment, isn't it? Now, wonderfully, we're going to see in the next chapter next week, and I'm sure you're glad that things start taking a little bit of an upward turn, although they do go down again the chapter after. There is hope. And God does promise that he can find a way of restoring a people who've turned even this far away from him. But it will not be without some falling by the wayside as they refuse to turn back to God. But for those who turn back to him, there will be hope and a future. So what do we do with this? What do we do as we listen to what happened to Israel and Judah so many hundreds of years ago? Well, I think what we need to do is to adjust our spam filters. Now, your spam filters on your email at home probably aren't controlled by you, so you have no chance of doing that. You may know how to control your spam filters, but probably you don't. They're normally controlled by IT technicians hidden away in some office somewhere with many screens. But we can control our spam filters in terms of what we're prepared to listen to from God. We do need to think about what I'm chopping out, what I'm not listening to, what I am wanting to hear. Need to make sure we read across the scriptures, not simply the passages that we love because they encourage us in whatever we do. Let me read a letter that I found this week from John Newton, wrote Amazing Grace. The letter is entitled this, A Token of Affection and Respect to the Parishioners of St. Mary Woolnoth and St. Mary Woolchurch, London. Just round the corner from the Bank of England, where he ministered for a number of years. From their minister. Notice it's with affection and respect. It's quite challenging, you'll find. Were they, that is the listeners, to consult a physician or lawyer, they wouldn't be content with having their opinion on a point of law or a case of medicine in which they themselves had no personal concern. No, it's their own case they would expect to be considered. But when they come to church, if the discourse be ingenious and the elocution of the preacher agreeable, it suffices. And the less the subject comes home to their personal concernment, the more in general they are pleased with it. That is, they are disposed to be pleased with the preacher if he says nothing to make them displeased with themselves. In a way, that's what this passage in Micah is challenging us about, isn't it? It's saying it's possible to be in a place where we sort of cut out anything that challenges us about our response to God, our presumption on God's grace and mercy, and all those things. It's not meant to leave us lacking in confidence in our forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is meant to challenge us if we have begun to presume on that and think that forgiveness comes to people who in some way deserve it or have earned it, rather than those who simply by grace and God's mercy have been shown it. It is challenging, isn't it? We live in a culture of privilege in many ways, and it is frightening if the church becomes a culture of privilege in which we feel the privilege of God's mercy is ours rather than somebody else's. Let's pray, shall we, and ask that God might humble us and cause us to search our hearts to see if there's any presumption there ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness in sending your Son. Your Son, because you were faithful to your promises to your people to give them a future. A future they did not deserve, and yet a future that you generously and graciously provided in your Son. And we thank you that you've caused that future to be available to us. And that you have shown us how in Christ we may too know forgiveness and an eternal confidence in him. But Father, would you keep us from any presumption on that? Would you keep us from so living or leading in the Christian life in a way that reflects what we've read here about your people in the days of Micah? Would you help us not to cut out from your word those things that are inconvenient? Rather, would you be at work by your Spirit, bringing us to repentance, humbling us where that's necessary, causing us to depend more and more on you and on the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.